Thanks, Nathan, and thanks to all of you for being here. And it's great to worship together. And some of the songs tonight have really picked up some of the themes that we're hopefully going to pick up as we look at this passage together as well. So, yeah, Nathan said it's the last week in the series of People in Prayer. And I thought it'd be useful for us to know a little bit about the context of this book of Ephesians. So hopefully in a second, a slide is going to appear up on the screen up here. Who knows where Ephesus is? This is a good place to start. Who knows where Ephesus is? Sue, you've probably been there, haven't you? Yeah. Excellent. Okay, so I don't know how well you can see it, but there's a big word that says Asia, and just slightly under, bottom left, there's a place there called Ephesus. So it's on the coast. It's on the coast of Turkey there, okay? And this map's showing you Paul's third missionary journey. So he started up kind of middle on the right-hand side, Antioch, followed the kind of greeny line, and then the purpley dotted line all the way back to Jerusalem. So we know Paul went to Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Okay, Acts 19 is the kind of key section of Acts where we find that out. And when he got there, he found a group of believers who'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, being Paul and doing obviously the right thing, he baptized them and he laid his hands on them and he prayed for them. And Acts tells us they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they prophesied and they prayed in tongues. And then it goes on to tell us Paul spoke boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. I really love the thought that he actually just stood there for 3 solid months without moving and spoke. And then it says he then went on to do 2 years of discussions in a lecture hall. Again, I like to think that he was just like there for 2 years. Anyway, we won't be quite that long tonight, I promise. But there's a great line in Acts. It says, so he did these things so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's pretty cool, isn't it? So he's gone there, and all the people, the Jews and the Greeks in that province, hear the word of the Lord. Now, for where we are with this letter, all of that happened quite a few years ago. And as it is now, Paul is in prison, most probably in Rome, and he writes this letter to the believers in the church there. Now, interestingly, if you look at the first verse of this chapter, it says, to God's holy people in Ephesus, but it's got a little A next to it. And if you look down the bottom, it says, some early manuscripts do not have the words in Ephesus. So it's quite a common belief, actually, that this letter wasn't even written to the Ephesians at all. Okay? So if we have this map up here, okay. So Paul is in prison in Rome, which is kind of like way over this way. And he writes this letter from prison to the Colossian believers. Okay, so that's the red circle over to the right. Okay, he writes this letter to Colossae. And that's a classic Paul letter in its structure and in the kind of arguments he makes. And then we also have this letter to Ephesus, although it doesn't actually say that in the original. Now, to get to Colossae, he would have had to send someone across the sea to land at Ephesus and to go to Colossae, okay? So that the common belief is that actually this letter was just a kind of general round-robin encouragement letter that the person taking the letter to Colossae was going to read out in all of these places along the way, okay? So Ephesus, Neapolis, Magnesia, you can read them all or you can't read them all, it doesn't really matter, okay? So it's quite possible this letter wasn't for the Ephesians particularly, it was just like a general round-robin kind of encouragement email. And actually, if you look at the start of this letter, all Paul really says is like, grace and peace to you, da-da-da-da. If you look at lots of his other letters, he goes into a lot more detail, gives a lot more specific encouragement. And normally in his letters as well, he addresses some like particular theological issue or some particular doctrinal issue, but he doesn't do that at all in this book, which again makes you think maybe it wasn't specifically written to this church in Ephesus, but as a general encouragement to all the believers in this area. Okay. So I think Paul's aim of this letter is to encourage the believers, to encourage the believers in this area. And he does that partly through celebrating who God is and what God's done, and in two really big chunks of prayer report, prayer and prayer report, okay? And so those two main prayers are here in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and then over in a couple of chapters later, chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, okay? You'll probably be fairly familiar with both of those. Now, actually, both of those passages were on the list for this evening, okay? You will be pleased to know I'm not going to tackle both, okay? I did think about it, but that we would have genuinely been here for a long time, okay? Because both, you know, hopefully you picked up when it was read, that for even just that first prayer is really like jam-packed of incredibly rich language. And we could probably spend loads of Sunday evenings picking out key words and discussing them and embellishing them, but you know, that's not really within our scope for today. But as we read this prayer, and maybe go away and read the one in Ephesians 3 as well, because it will pick up some similar themes and some different themes as well. But what we want to find out from those is why is it that Paul is praying? How is he praying? And what is it that he's praying? Okay, and we'll pick those themes up, okay? So we're just going to look at that first prayer. There is a lot to do, so clip your seatbelt in, and we'll go for a ride through Ephesians 1, okay? So, if we're going to understand this prayer, we've actually got to go right back to the start of chapter 1, okay? To the first few verses, okay? Now, unusually for Paul in this letter, he starts it off with a worship poem. It's not normal Paul, you know, he starts with a lot of greetings and familiarities. Here, he starts straight in with a worship poem. And all of this section that's called Praise for Spiritual Blessings in Christ in this Bible I have here, verse 3 to 14, that's actually one long sentence, or like one compound sentence. He keeps like, there's no full stop. It's just like a continual outpouring of his praise and his excitement, his worship. Okay, and I think these verses are just amazing, verses 3 to 14. I think they're some of the most amazing verses in the whole of the New Testament in terms of describing who we are in Christ, who we are in Christ. It's really important. So if you find yourself ever at a point of your life, a point of your faith journey where you're doubting who you are as a Christian, you're doubting really what your faith is, or you're just in need of some spiritual encouragement, then this is what I recommend. Go get a cup of tea, hot one. Tea helps with everything, okay? Get this passage and get a commentary and sit and drink. Drink the tea and drink in the incredible language that Paul uses in these verses, okay? I'm not going to read it all, but I want to just pick out some of these key things he says in these verses. He says, "We are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. God has chosen us to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children. In him, we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of sins. God's grace is lavished upon us that we might be for his glory. We were included in Christ. We've been marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who guarantees our inheritance, all to the praise of God's glory." That's amazing, isn't it? Just those words and what they tell us about who we are in God. It's just really, really incredible. Now, I did once have the opportunity to preach on this passage, and it was a really, really hard task to get it into a fairly short sermon, which I failed to do. But anyway, it's a great passage, really, really rich. And so we read these verses 3 to 14, okay? So we end here. The Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Then there's no heading in the original, okay, that says thanksgiving in prayer. We just carry straight on. For this reason, okay? So this helps us to answer our first question, doesn't it? Why does Paul pray? Firstly, because God is amazing, okay? He prays because God's amazing. Because everything he said in these verses that we've just read through. Because God is far beyond our comprehension. And Paul's really excited that those words he's written down, that praise poem he's given us, that they don't just apply to Jewish believers that he's one of, but they apply to all of these Gentile, Greek, whoever else believers in the province of Asia that he's writing to. And, you know, in some of these churches, there were issues around the Jewish believers and the non-Jewish believers, weren't there? We know in Paul's letters, he spells it out. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. And so Paul's writing here to say, I'm just thankful that all of you are in God's new family. All of you, wherever you came from. And we know through the rest of this letter, Paul just picks up this theme of this new family of God. This new family of God that's Jew, that's Greek. And everyone's in together. And that feeds out to where we are, doesn't it? We are, most of us, probably not Jews by background. We are part of his new family. Family of all nations, a family of all tribes and tongues. So that's one reason why Paul prays, because God's amazing and God's opened up this family to all believers. And here's the second reason, I think, that Paul prays. Okay, so Paul's over in prison in Rome. But whilst he's been there, he's heard two amazing things about... I'm just going to call them the Ephesians, okay? It may or may not be them, okay? But we'll just go with that because it's easier, okay? He's heard two amazing things about the Ephesians that spur him on in his prayer, okay? Verse 15. Firstly, their faith. And secondly, their love for others around them. Okay? And those two things inspire Paul to prayer. So let's ask ourselves, what do we understand by that word faith? Okay? We might think, first of all, of the passage in Hebrews that said, now faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. So we often think about faith as being a kind of something we believe. And you've probably heard the chair analogy before, like, oh, I have faith that this chair can bear my weight. It's a great chair. I have faith it can bear my weight. But unless I test my faith by sitting on it, then my faith is just theoretical, isn't it? And so actually, when the word faith is used in the New Testament, it's not just about knowledge or belief. It's actually about allegiance or loyalty. Okay, so some of you might be loyal Leeds United fans. Any loyal Leeds United fans here today? I was hoping there'd be someone that I could, I don't know, abuse for them not getting. Anyway, I'm not a Leeds fan. Anyway, it's about allegiance. Faith is about allegiance and it's about loyalty, okay? So having faith in Jesus is about recognizing that Jesus is Lord over all things, over all the earth. You reign on high. And it's saying, Jesus, you have all of my devotion. It's about that allegiance. You have all of my devotion. And so Paul praises the Ephesians because he knows that that's the type of faith they have. He knows they're showing their allegiance to Christ. He knows they're loyal in following. Okay? And so faith like this is something that happens in our brain. And it's something that's revealed in how we live. That's why Paul talks about hearing of their love for all of God's people, which was a really natural outflow of their brain aspects of their faith. It outflowed in a real practical love that they showed to those around them, to the fellow brothers and sisters in the body. They showed this real self-sacrificial love of putting others before themselves. And the Bible's clear with this, isn't it? That love like that is a real key marker of our faith in Jesus. Okay? So I guess we should ask ourselves, in our Christian walk, do we see this fully committed faith, this allegiance and this loyalty? And do we see this same practical overflow of love to the brothers and sisters, to the fellow believers, to those around us? Because that's what Paul celebrates here. And so Paul prays because God is amazing and because he hears the incredible faith and love of these believers. So that's why he prays. Now, let's move on. How does Paul pray in these verses? Okay, so we can pick up verse 16 here. It says, firstly, he says he has not stopped giving thanks. And verse 17, he says, I keep asking. So I've not stopped giving thanks, and I keep asking. So for Paul, this isn't like a one-shot game, I've prayed and it's done. This is like a real daily activity. So for quite a while, I resisted getting the WhatsApp app on my phone. I don't know how many of you use it. I resisted it. I was like, I've got text message, I've got phone, I've got email. I don't need any more forms of communication, okay? But like now, WhatsApp's like one of the things, isn't it? So I'm in all these WhatsApp groups, and quite often you get these messages going, oh, so-and-so's, you know, in a really bad situation today, please pray. Or so-and-so's got an interview today or something, please pray, okay? And so we get these kind of prayer requests from all over. And I'll be honest with you, I often kind of go, well, I better pray for this now or I'll forget. So I pray. Johnny's got his interview today, so I pray for him, and then that's it. I forget about it. And I'm really bad at being persistent in prayer. I'm really bad at keeping asking about that same thing. I guess maybe that's not just me. And I think I'm often especially bad with the things that seem beyond my control, like beyond me having any influence on. So, for example, we thought earlier about the church attacks in Sri Lanka, didn't we? And, you know, that incredible suffering, you know, and devastation that's going on there. And sometimes I think when we're asked to pray for those situations, it can seem so big and so beyond our influence that we think we've prayed once and we kind of tick it off. But our persistence is, you know, is often lacking. Well, it is for me. And Jesus talked about this himself when he gave this parable, didn't he, of the persistent widow in Luke 18. And it ends with these verses. It says, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see they get their justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So I think in those verses, Jesus is promising us that the Father hears our prayers, and he's promising us that he'll act upon the prayers of those who keep crying out to him, who keep asking, who keep giving thanks. And he highlights this link, doesn't he, here, there between faith, will the Son of Man find faith on earth, and persistence in prayer. And so I think we can take away something from that, that one of the ways we demonstrate our faith is by remaining persistent in prayer. You know, that's a marker. That can be a marker of our faith itself. So Paul doesn't stop giving thanks, and he keeps asking, okay? Second thing about Paul's prayer is something it isn't. It isn't a prayer of crisis management, okay? So it's not as though he's written, do you know, I heard things were so bad with you guys that I had to pray for you, okay? Actually, the opposite. And for me, this really flips my idea of prayer upside down, okay? Because what he's saying is, actually, you guys are doing so great that I can't stop praying for you, okay? It's not things are so bad that I have to pray. It's things are so good, so I can't stop giving thanks. I can't stop praying for you. And for me, that's like a punch in the gut when I think about how I pray. It's like, you know, I don't pray like that. I don't, you know, I also wish my WhatsApp groups filled up with, you know, messages of, you know, God's doing this really amazing thing. Let's keep praying. Let's keep praying for more. And, you know, maybe there's something there that we, when things are great, we should share that more and ask people to encourage us in our prayer. But for me, this is like a wallop in my guts to say, you know, this is how Paul prays here. You guys are doing so great. I can't stop praying for you. People will always need prayer in crisis moments, don't we? We all have, and we all will, and we all do. But I think something here, that Paul's praying for the fellow believers here, isn't he? And I think there's something we can take away for our prayer for each other here, that when we're praying for each other, wouldn't it be amazing if we just prayed in a way that encouraged each other as much as we can? We pray, encouraged each other to throw off all of those things that hinder us in our faith, that encouraged us to run that race that's marked out for us, fixing our eyes on the one we run towards. Praying that we'd mature into believers who, like the sower who sowed in the field, the seed produced 30, 50, 100 times the seed that was thrown. It'd be amazing if our prayer for each other was kind of as encouraging and as positive as that. And when we pray in this way, the prayer just like acts as us chucking extra fuel onto the fire of someone who's already burning. It's like, pray, chuck more petrol on. Come on, get the fire going. Let's get it bigger. And so I just think that's, like, for me, that's amazing. That is amazing and a real challenge. And I think the third thing that we learn of how Paul prays is actually that he doesn't pray about any specific circumstances. So he's not saying, yeah, we pray for Thomas who's got a broken leg, or we pray for Phoebe who can't get a job, or, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And actually, through Paul's letters, he doesn't ever pray like that, actually. He doesn't ever pray for someone's specific circumstances. Instead, what Paul prays here is for God-given wisdom and revelation. And actually, the phrasing represents this kind of typical Jewish turn of phrase that basically says that the Spirit they have already received, through the Spirit they've already received, they'll grant wisdom and revelation. Okay, so it's not a prayer that they would receive the Spirit, but that in the Spirit they have already received, they would experience wisdom and revelation from that Spirit. So Paul prays that whatever the circumstances are in their lives, that those circumstances themselves would become an opportunity for them to draw closer to Jesus. Look at verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Okay, that's Paul's purpose. That's his aim in praying for them, is that these believers know Jesus better, that they have this deepening spiritual experience of Jesus that fills the whole of them, and that comes through to every circumstance of their life because they know him more, because they're filled with him. And so, in a way, he kind of doesn't need to pray about those specific circumstances, because he's praying that they be filled and overflowing with Jesus in every part of their lives, that it's inevitable those circumstances will be touched and changed. And that And that as that happens, they'd experience something more of the grace of God in their circumstances. So, I believe that we can pray that way. I believe we can. But I know that from where I am as a prayer, that's a big challenge. That's a big challenge for me. But to keep praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation for our fellow believers is surely the best thing that we can pray. It's surely the best thing we can pray for each other. So maybe this week, can we think, when we think about our fellow believers here, when we think about people who might be in our small groups, or in the group of musicians that play together, or in a ministry team, can we challenge ourselves to pray in this way for those people this week? That God would reveal the spirit of wisdom and revelation in their lives. Okay. So there's something about why does Paul pray and how does he pray? And then what does Paul pray for? So I think he prays for three new, like, dawning realizations for these Christians from verse 18 onwards. Okay. So firstly, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you. Okay. That should come up on here to remind us. Okay. So in the Bible, the heart doesn't just mean this beating muscle inside of here. It's a kind of synonym, partial synonym for your mind, your will, your spirit, the whole of you, okay? So I pray that the eyes of your heart, the eyes of your whole being may be enlightened. So our hearts need deep theological concepts, don't they? But they also need the work of the Spirit to take those and embed them into our mind, into our will, into our spirit, in our everyday life and experience. And one thing our hearts really need is hope. I think I've become just more and more convinced over the last few years of how important hope is. I just think, often around Christmas we think of love, joy, peace and hope. And they're all super important. But I don't know, at the moment hope is just something that jumps out at me. I think it's so important in the Christian faith, both in how we live and in what we proclaim to the world around us. And I think we could define hope in this way. Hope is having a conviction that my present circumstances do not determine the rest of my life or the meaning of my life. And so where Connect meets up in Bramley, we meet a lot of people who are kind of devoid of hope. You know, and you know, I was speaking to Tim earlier, and you know, Tim works with CAP, and I guess you must experience exactly that same kind of thing. That, and through the ministry of Rooted, and so many other things we do, we meet so many people for whom hope is just like a foreign concept. There's no hope that life gets better, and they kind of exist in this feeling that my present circumstances do determine my life. That is how my life's going to be forever, because that's how it is now, and there isn't a hope for change. But surely one of the reasons we work with CAP, we work with Rooted, we work in Bramley, we exist as a body of believers, is that we believe that isn't the case. We believe that hopeless situations don't define who we are or who they are or what they can be forever. Surely of all the people in the world, we as Christians are people of just an insanely wonderful hope. We picked up that theme, didn't we, of the resurrection, you know, today. Obviously, we celebrated it last Sunday, but every day is Resurrection Day, isn't it? And so we pick that theme up again. And it's in that moment of Jesus' resurrection that hope is kind of really defined for me. That there's this hopeless situation turned into something miraculous, turned into a situation of life. We believe that God brings life out of death. We believe that God reverses sin into new life. And Paul prays this because he's desperate that these believers don't forget this future calling of hope, that God is in the process of making all things new. He's started it already. And Paul is keen that they see whatever their circumstances are, that that's not the definition of how it will always be, that there's hope for change. Paul has praised them for faith, and he's praised them for love, and now he prays that they will experience this hope, this future hope, starting in the present. Now, often I think, you know, we all experience through our lives like massive, challenging situations in our lives. And sometimes You know, they genuinely become like really consuming for us, don't they? Like, how can I teach my kids well? What job should I apply for? What direction should I take? I think my marriage is in trouble. You know, these kind of things then come over us, don't they? And it can be the case that when we're in those kind of situations, that it's difficult for us to see outside of those and to see the things around us, or to see God himself. So when we pray for each other as believers, we should be picking up this theme here that Paul lays out for us, that we would pray that the eyes of our hearts would be lifted up from our circumstances, that they would be filled, it says enlightened, or filled with light of hope. That our eyes would be fixed on Christ himself, that our focus would be lifted up to that one who's blessed us, as it says in verse 3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. That hope that things can change. So he prays that. Secondly, he prays that you may know the glorious, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. So there's two great phrases in there, okay? Glorious inheritance and holy people. And if you're a bit of an Old Testament scholar, you'll be thinking, I know where they come from. I wasn't an Old Testament scholar. I read this somewhere else, okay? they're both used quite a lot in Deuteronomy. And they're used to describe who? The people of Israel. The people of Israel, yeah. It's chosen people. So God chooses one family, this family of Abraham, this obscure guy. He chooses him, and he calls him and his family to be set apart, to be his holy people. And it tells us he made them his inheritance so that, again, always a so that they would be witnesses to all the nations. So Paul's deliberately picking up this language here, this Old Testament language that's used to describe the holy chosen people of God, glorious inheritance and holy people. He's picking these up, and what he's saying is this sense of chosenness and of calling reaches its fulfillment not in the people of Israel in Deuteronomy, but in Christ. Okay? He's pinning these things to Christ and saying, those who are in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, you now find yourselves amongst the chosen ones. You find yourselves among God's holy people. And together we're one new family with God. And together we have that same task of being his inheritance and being a witness to all nations. Now, when I first read this verse, verse 18, and this section about the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, what I assumed it meant was that it was talking about the inheritance I have as a believer, that my inheritance will be a place in heaven amongst my Father, amongst Jesus and with all the saints and all the believers. But I don't think that's actually what it says, because it says the riches of his glorious inheritance, the riches of his. I think what it's telling us is the inheritance here is God's inheritance, not ours. And so I think it's really important for us as believers to know that we as God's people are his inheritance, his glorious inheritance. We're his treasured possession. There's a song I've been listening to a bit recently which calls us a dazzling, precious treasure. I don't know how you feel about yourself. First thing in the morning when I get up and, you know, the kids are in my head, I don't feel like a dazzling, precious treasure. Well, that's who we are. That's who we are in Christ, a dazzling, precious treasure. And Paul uses really rich language here to describe that. He uses these words, riches and glorious, to show us just how much God loves us, how much God cherishes his chosen people. So if we pray this for each other, that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, we're praying that imprinted within us will be a knowledge of how much God loves us. The next prayer talks about how wide and high and long and deep is the love of God. And I think Paul's kind of alluding to that in this first prayer, that we are loved so much by God, so much. So our prayer for each other could be that we would know just how treasured we are, and that we'd embrace that calling to be his witnesses to all people. Excuse me. And so thirdly, Paul prays that you would know his incomparably great power for us who believe. His incomparably great power for us who believe. So Paul's praying for these believers who are who are faithful, who are loving. He's prayed for hope. He's prayed that they know who they are. And he's praying that they would open their eyes to this limitless resource of power that is available to them in Christ. Now, these believers from this kind of Asian background would have had a lot of familiarity, but a kind of a strong familial and community belief in magic. And was of the Greek gods, for example. So the goddess Diana, who was queen over all of the heavenly powers and the underworld. Okay, so she was pretty powerful. Okay, so Paul has to speak to these people about power, because these believers could think, well, okay, so this Jesus who was a man and he died on a cross, but look at Diana, she's like powerful over the whole of the heaven and powerful over the whole underworld. So Paul has to flip this over, doesn't he? He has to flip it over. So that's why he talks so much here about power. Now, excuse me. I think often in our culture, power is interpreted as having the ability or the resources to do whatever someone wants to do. Okay? So we might say that Trump and Putin are two of the most powerful people in the world. Not because they're physically strong, although President Putin likes to ride half naked on a horse to show you his muscles, doesn't he? But like, not because they're physically powerful, but because of the resources that they're at disposal. That's why we might think maybe they're some of the most powerful people in the world. Now, Paul is talking here about a very specific power that is available to us. Look at verse 19. The power that is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and exalted him. So we need to understand that this power that's being talked about is power related to God. And it's not the kind of power that is like a, you know, I think there's, you know, we could probably find out very quickly if we looked into it. Lots of churches who are kind of like into a real power and victory kind of ministry. I can do whatever I want in Christ. I can turn this chair into a banana because Christ will give me power. If I want to, I can become a unicorn. I can be victorious over everything. I can do everything. I can defeat all my enemies. But that's actually not the power that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about a power which transformed the death of Jesus into the glory of resurrection life. Okay? That's the power he's talking about. Jesus, we said this earlier, but Jesus' resurrection is the moment where we see what the power of God is actually all about. And it's actually the kind of power that gives up status. It gives up authority. It takes a hit on the account of others. It's the kind of power that allows the sin of others to crush him because his commitment to us is so strong. And then through that power, Jesus can reverse this apparent moment of weakness and hopelessness of the death of Jesus into glorious life. This is the power of Jesus that lays himself down, that gives up his status and authority and turns weakness and hopelessness into life and hope. For us, it's the power to take tragic, sinful human beings like ourselves, like the people in the streets around us, like the people we meet every day. It's power to take those people, ourselves, and turn us from who we were to life-giving beings. And so Paul prays that the believers would have hope that God's power can heal and transform the lives of them, and their fellow brothers and sisters. Would we say that our Christian lives are characterized by that kind of power? Again, I often think that we can easily get into a state of thinking that God actually, he just cares about the big stuff in our lives. And he doesn't really care about, you know, my tendency to slightly misbehave on a Saturday night when I go to the pub, or my tendency to liberate a few pounds from the till at work. You know, he doesn't care about those things. But that actually couldn't be more wrong, could it? That I think these passages tell us, yes, Jesus loves us as we are, but that doesn't mean he wants us to stay as we are, okay? He loves us as we are because he made us, and he loves us. He made us in his image. Of course he loves us. But he wants us to change. He wants us to be empowered through his Spirit to change. And so he gives us that power, strong enough to transform even the even the worst of souls, and to change us. And again, that's a theme that Paul picks up in that second prayer, which I know you're all going to go away and read and look at, okay? He picks that theme up in there, okay? So we should pray for each other, shouldn't we, as fellow believers? The same thing, that we would know that power of Jesus demonstrated in his resurrection, that it would initiate and sustain change in us, transformation in us, so that we would know him more and more. And so then Paul then goes on in these last few verses, verses 20 to 23, to describe more about this theme of power, because for these believers it's really important, okay? So Paul asserts that not only has God raised Jesus from the dead, as if that wasn't enough anyway, yes, he's raised Jesus from the dead, but he's also exalted him to God's right hand. What does the phrasing actually say here? Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, okay? So this tells us that Jesus is not just a man who's been made alive again. It tells us that Jesus is seated up here at God's right hand. He's a cosmic ruler, okay? He's given the greatest place of honour in the heavenly circle. And so that doesn't mean that Jesus is now up here in heaven, so he's stripped of power and authority on earth. It actually means he's been placed into the ultimate position of power and authority and influence over matters on earth. And Paul picks that up, doesn't he? He says, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. No other power or influence can compare to this exalted and lifted up Saviour. So this version here is slightly different from the NIV version I had when I was looking at this. And I think, so in the version I read, it talks about the powers. I think here it says, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. I think the other version said all powers and authority. And I wonder what Paul means by, what does he mean by those powers, those other powers? Well, I think if you just flip into chapter 2, verse 2, he gives us a clue here. So he talks about, you were dead in your transgressions in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So Paul is honest with us here that there is another realm of power. There is another realm of created beings that are not visible to us. They're in the kingdom of the air that have influence over us. They have influence on our actions and our lives. But he doesn't give us much more detail about that. Now, we could diverge at this point and go into a whole kind of discussion about what those powers are, but I'm going to spare you that, okay? We could pick that up another day. But I'm going to give you a little plug, okay? So who here has heard of something called the Bible Project? A few. Good. It's great that you guys have. You guys who haven't, you're missing out, and believe me, genuinely, this is cool, okay? TheBibleProject.com, everyone can remember that, okay? This website is just this massive resource of videos, podcasts, and teaching that take you all the way through the Bible. So there's a whole series of videos explaining the structure and the meaning and the main teaching of every single book of the Bible. There's videos that pick up a theme and trace it all the way through. So a theme of holiness, or the theme of sacrifice, or the Holy Spirit. And it traces it all the way through. But all of this is painted in the light of who Jesus is. Okay, so I'm mentioning that because at the moment they're doing a series on spiritual beings. Okay, so linking to what I was just saying about who are these powers, who is this kingdom, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and what kind of influence do they really have? If you go on there, you can find this video series that's in progress about who these spiritual beings are. If you're not interested in that, just go on anyway, because it's really cool. Honestly, I love it. I'm very evangelical about these guys. So anyway, the point is in this passage that Jesus, there are these other powers. There is this, you know, other set of spiritual beings, or there are these other powers that do exert authority on us. But Paul is really clear, okay, that he is far above all rule and authority, all power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. Jesus' authority is over all of these things. God has, job done, he has placed all of these things under his feet. That picks up from Psalm 8, verse 6, where that same kind of phraseology is used. All things are placed under his feet. And God has made Jesus head over everything. And so that's in verse 22. It says he's appointed him to be head over the church. And that's placed alongside this other picture in verse 23 of the church being his body. Okay, and that's deliberate. Paul puts this, Jesus is the head of the body. He places these two things together, that he's getting across this point that Jesus, the head, the powerful one, is intimately united with the body of Christ, the body of believers. Okay? They're intimately united with, the church is intimately united with Jesus. And this church is the vehicle, the body of Christ is the vehicle by which Christ fills everything with his presence. I actually like the way that the Message version phrases these two verses, verses 22 to 23. It says this: he's in charge of it all. He has the final word on everything. At the center of all of this, Christ rules the church. The church, you see, is not peripheral to the world. The world is peripheral to the church. The church is Christ's body, in which he speaks and acts, by which he fills everything with his presence. And so Paul is praying the presence of God for this church. I guess we've heard many, many times that phrase that the church is Christ's body. And those words become familiar to us, don't they? But do we think our lives are characterized by the fact that Jesus is living in us, that Jesus is dwelling in us? Later on in this book, Paul says that Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. So we are the permanent address of Jesus. It's a bit cheesy, isn't it? Okay, but you are the address of Jesus. Okay, wouldn't it be cool if you walked down the street and it was so obvious that you were so full of Christ, so full of Christ's presence, that people you walked past went, "That's where God lives," and pointed at you, and pointed at Nathan as he walked down, going, "God lives here too." Wouldn't that be amazing? I kind of can't imagine it happening, but it would be pretty cool that people saw we were so full of God that they recognised that we were the address. That we were the address of where God is. Okay, that would be cool. And then also in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul says this. He says, again, this is from the Message, "You're no longer wandering exiles. This kingdom of faith is now your home country. You're no longer strangers or outsiders. You belong here, with as much right to the name Christian as anyone. God is building a home. He's using us all, irrespective of how we got here, in what he's building. He used the apostles and prophets for the foundation. Now he's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds all parts together. We see it taking shape day after day, a holy temple built by God, all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home." So we are each the permanent address of Jesus, but together we're being built into that holy and living temple of God, built on Jesus, supported by Jesus, and in a shape determined by Jesus. Alive with faith, full of a living hope, overflowing with love for God and his people, and filled with that incomparably great power of God. Okay, let's wrap up, okay? So what does all of this tell us about our prayer? If we look back really quickly, Paul has prayed for his fellow believers. He prays for a reason. He prays with passion and persistence. And he prays primarily that the believers would know Jesus better. So we should pray for our fellow believers. That means those here tonight, those within the rest of South Parade, in our small groups, in our other groups that we find ourselves in. Also, the whole family of believers. But you might find it easiest to pray regularly for those you know best. It's a good place to start. So think this week, can I pick out a few people that I can pray from my family of believers that I can pray for specifically this week? Because Paul says we should. Why we pray is important. So Paul obviously knew who God was, and he gave us that amazing song of worship, and that inspired him to pray. But he also knew about the people he was praying for, what life was like, that they had faith, that they were showing love. So do you know what's happening? Do we know what's happening within our church? Do we know what's happening in the other gatherings
around the city? Do we know what's happening in the other groups? If we're going to pray for each other, we need to be informed, like Paul was. And also, Paul didn't stop, did he? He kept asking. And so we should have that same commitment to prayer and persistence in prayer. Bang, punch in the stomach for me again. Okay, it's so easy to pray once and stop. But we've got to commit to being persistent in prayer, to regularly pray and to keep on, because Paul didn't stop. And Paul's prayer also wasn't for practical needs, was it? He prayed big prayers. Now, of course, we have to pray for each other. Of course we do, for particular situations and scenarios that people are in and the circumstances of life. But I think what this passage shows us is that we mustn't stop there. Paul knew what was super important. He knew that he prayed most of all the believers would be filled with the Spirit so that they would know God better. Okay? And that might not be the kind of prayer we regularly pray. But Paul shows us how important it is. So let's set our vision high in our prayers for each other. Let's begin to pray these big prayers together. Because as we do, God will answer. God will answer, and we'll be encouraged by what God is doing amongst us when we pray in this way. So, in a moment we're gonna sing some songs that will help us to reflect on hopefully what we've heard. I just wanted to put this slide up for you. Okay, this is it used to be called a Wordle in my day. Now it's got a better name. It's called a word cloud. Okay, if you stick in all of the words from verse 15 to verse 23, the passage you've looked at, the more often a word appears, the bigger it is, okay? So you can see what Paul's getting at here is Jesus, people, power, Christ, know, everything, God, glorious, okay? And they're the big words, okay? So for a minute, before we sing, before the guys come up and lead us, let's maybe use some of these words that are highlighted here and hopefully some of the words we've heard, just to reflect for a few minutes personally about how does this challenge us about how we pray individually? How does it challenge us about how we pray corporately? Are there things that need to change? Are there things we need to do differently? And can we encourage each other by praying these same kind of prayers that Paul did for each other?